Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24? Just struck by how that was such a fitting hymn with which to lead into the sermon. I thank you, Sarah, for selecting it, and how it does such a wonderful job of summarizing the whole of the gospel narrative concerning the life, the work of Christ. As we come to the end of Luke's gospel this morning, it's a very fitting way to remember what we've read and what we've heard and what's been proclaimed to us from this gospel. Well, as you're finding your place at the end of Luke's gospel, let me say a few words to introduce the sermon as well. As Christians, we have come to believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the grave, that He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where He reigns, and from where He will return on the last day to complete His saving work. Nevertheless, most Christians would admit that sometimes doubts arise in our hearts for a whole host of reasons. We might wonder, how can we know that these things are true? We might wonder how we can know that these things apply to us. We may wonder in a more personal way whether we will share in the benefits of that saving work that I have just described. Plainly, we ask, will I be among those whom He saves? It does not help that a great many who are called ministers or theologians preach and write in ways that confirm such doubts rather than encouraging faith. They suggest that these things really did not happen, but that they communicate encouraging spiritual ideas about renewal and second chances. We should reject that line of thinking, not least because it flatly contradicts what we find in the texts that we find in Scripture, like the one before us this morning. Such words offer false comfort, as the Apostle Paul makes plain in 1 Corinthians 15:17, when he wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." I don't want to discourage you this morning, rather I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, not by dwelling on those objections to the truth that we confess as Christians. Rather, I want to encourage you through the alternative, the encouragement that we find here in the text before us as Jesus encourages His disciples with the reality of these things. So, too, I want to encourage your faith by showing you that just as Jesus' own disciples struggled with the same sorts of doubts that sometimes confront us, He showed them and brought them to a place of faith. He showed them how to believe and why they should believe and brought them to a place of faith and joy and blessedness upon His resurrection. As we read the final testimony in Luke's gospel, I hope that we will be encouraged as we see that we can know the resurrection of Christ was a real bodily resurrection, and that because He rose, we can be assured that we have peace with God and the power to endure in the life to which He has called us. Structuring this argument under three headings, I think, will help you. What we're going to see in this text is that because Christ truly rose, we can know that we have peace with God. Because Christ truly rose, we can know that God will keep all of His promises. And because He truly rose, we can trust God to empower us in our witness to the gospel. So if you found your place with me in Luke 24, would you follow along in verse 36 as I read to the end of the chapter? As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Father in heaven, we pray that just as you so worked, as Christ opened the minds of his disciples 2,000 years ago in that upper room, we pray that you would likewise work in our minds this morning. That you would open our eyes, as we have said together, in words that you teach us from your word, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word. Make us to see such wonders in this text this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever you finish any book, it's a good idea to go back to the beginning, to remember what the author set out to do, and to ask yourselves, did he accomplish his objective? At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he wrote these words, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wrote to a man named Theophilus who represented many like him in the early church. Perhaps he was the benefactor who funded the writing of this gospel. It wasn't just for this one man, but Luke addressed him in the opening of the gospel in order to give him certainty concerning things that he had been taught. We likewise have been taught that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he reigns even now. He intercedes for us there, and he will return in glory on the last day to complete his saving work, to judge the living and the dead, and to take us home to glory. We believe those things. We have been taught those things. Theophilus had been taught those things. But Luke wrote to give him certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And he did it through careful historical work as he gathered and recorded the testimonies of the first disciples who were eyewitnesses to these things. As he arranged those, as he compiled them, as he recorded them, and as he gathered more testimony than had been previously recorded in Matthew and Mark, Luke endeavored to give certainty to Theophilus and to all who read this gospel. So subjectively, as readers of this gospel who have now come to the end after a year and a half hearing it preached, we can ask quite simply whether we feel this greater certainty in our lives. But we can also consider that question in a more objective way as well. We can ask ourselves, do we know more about the person and work of Jesus Christ than we did when we began our study in Luke's gospel? I know that I do. Do we understand more fully how Christ fulfilled God's promises? Do we see more clearly that the testimony we have in the gospel, and indeed in all four gospels, is credible, is trustworthy? Indeed, it is the word of God himself. For my own part, I can answer each of these questions with a resounding yes, and I hope you can as well. If you can, you can join me in answering the question that same way. Luke has achieved his aim, and I am more assured, more certain than I ever have been, that the things that I have been taught as a Christian are true. Hope you are as well. Now, in the last passage of Luke's gospel, we'll receive final assurances. We'll see that Jesus himself gave final assurances to his disciples, and those now come to us by way of their testimony. And we will find that these assurances, as they assure us, also come to us with a commission, like the passing of a baton. Jesus will commission them as witnesses to go out into all the earth proclaiming this gospel. And that baton has been passed down through the ages, and we are to understand that we have received that baton. And so we can identify with ourselves with these disciples, even if we ourselves are not direct eyewitnesses. As we receive that testimony from the disciples, we can bear witness as well. And we can continue to pass that baton that we have received from generation to generation of God's people until he comes. So, as we look at this text, what I want you to see then is those three headings that I suggested to you. First, we're going to see that Jesus really rose bodily. That's what he shows his disciples. And therefore, we can know that we truly have peace with God. Second, we're going to see that Jesus fulfilled all the scriptures so we can trust that God will fulfill all his promises. And third, we're going to see that Jesus ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and so we can entrust him to empower our witness. And as we apply that then, we're going to think about how we can bear witness to the gospel with certain faith in our risen, exalted Lord. So first we see in this text that Jesus proved that he had really risen. As they were talking about these things, we read in verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them. What things were they talking about? They were talking about the report they had just received from Clopas and the other disciple who had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They were talking about the reports they had heard from the women who visited the tomb, the report they had heard from Simon who confirmed the empty tomb, and then to whom later the Lord had appeared. They were talking about these things, and yet they still cannot believe it, we're going to find. They're talking about these things, trying to make sense of it, and now Jesus himself stands among them, we find. And we should not look over the fact that his first words to them are peace. Peace to you, words of peace. We'll come back to this thought, but I simply want you to note the very first thing Jesus says to his disciples when he appears to all of them gathered in that upper room is, peace be to you. And we'll see that it's because of what he has now accomplished they really have peace with God. But the words don't fall upon them quite the way that they're intended. They're startled. They're frightened. And why? We're told by Luke that they thought that they were seeing a spirit. Jesus discerns their thoughts, and he says to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved, but now not for fear, now they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him the piece of the broiled fish. He takes it and he eats them. What is going on in that text? Well, let me say quite simply that what Jesus is doing is he's giving them proofs that his resurrection is real and bodily and that it really is him. And these proofs come by way of two different means. One, they come from proofs that he has a body, that he is not simply a spirit, but he has a physical body, and so he does things that physical bodies do. And the other proofs come by way of reminders to show that it really is him. Very similar to the reminder that we saw last week when he broke the bread before those two disciples who traveled with him on the road to Emmaus, and they remembered the ways in which Jesus had broken bread. So too, the things he does here recall to the minds of the disciples things that he had done and that he was known for that were unique to him that show that it really is him. The proofs by which he shows that he rose bodily are simple. He draws their attention to his physical form. I have hands, I have feet, I have flesh, I have bones. Spirits don't have these things. In the catechism, we sometimes ask children, what is God? And the answer is something like this. God is a spirit. It will also say that God is the creator of everyone and everything. But God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Spirits don't have bodies. But the Son of God, who is eternally God, eternally spirit, took flesh to himself in the course of time as we began to sing in that last hymn, who is he in yonder stall? And we wondered, who is this child who took flesh upon him? And we behold his whole life. We see the incarnate Christ who took flesh to himself. And he took flesh and became like us as a man, not just in that course of existence, but for all time into eternity. He is eternally God. He's eternally the Son of God in spirit. But from the time he became incarnate into the future, he always will be fully man. He is a man. He has a flesh. He has bones. He has hands. He has feet. And so he does that other thing. He takes food and he eats it, something that spirits also don't do. Jesus is showing to them by proofs like this that he really rose bodily. But he also uses reminders to show that it is truly him. He states it quite explicitly, it is I myself. And in that language, we'll come back to that too. It's actually, you could say, I am myself, or I am he. He uses that Greek term, ego eimi, that reminds us of God's revelation to himself at Moses when he says, I am. But he's drawing attention that it really is him. And so he does things that only Jesus has done throughout this gospel. You remember back in Luke 2:35, when Simeon, that prophet in Jerusalem, takes the child, takes Jesus as he's only just a newborn infant, takes him in his arms, and he prophesies concerning this child. And he says, this child is anointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And he says, and a sword will pierce your own heart also to Mary. Then he says, he will discern the thoughts of many hearts. He will discern the thoughts of many hearts. And so Luke shows us throughout his gospel, Jesus doing that thing, that work. And he uses language that's obscured a little bit in translation. It's difficult to translate. But it always involves this Greek word that dialogismos or dialogizomai. It has to do with inner thoughts or conversations that one might have in your head or with other people. And that same language is used here. When Jesus says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's saying quite literally, why do these thoughts, these conversations arise in your hearts? And we're seeing once again, as he did before and again and again, him fulfilling those words of Simeon. Only he was appointed for that task. And still he's doing it as he discerns the doubts in the hearts of the disciples. He reminds them that it is him as he does the things that only he was appointed to do. At the same time, he asks for the fish, and we might say, well, that what purpose does that have? How is that meaningful to us? After all, fish would have been a common food that they would have eaten. It would be like me saying, does anyone have a cheeseburger here? There's nothing special about it in our context. But in the broader context where we see he was known in the breaking of bread and now he is known in receiving the fish, that bread and fish, I think, should combine to remind us of that time in Luke 9 when he took bread and fish and multiplied it. Just as a way of reminding us, here's this same individual, the one who was able to provide for so many, for a multitude, miraculously. Yes, even now, he's reminding them of what he had done. And that should suggest to them that even this extraordinary thing of being raised from the dead is not beyond the saving power of God, beyond God's power to save and to provide for his people. The point simply is that through words and vocabulary that Luke uses, he reminds us and the disciples of things that Christ had done before, and he shows himself to really, truly be the Christ, really, truly to be Jesus of Nazareth, really, truly to be risen bodily. And so he assures them they really have peace with God, and us too. The reality of Christ's resurrection assures us that he truly brings us peace with God. As we read in that verse in the introduction from 1 Corinthians 15, if the opposite were true, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are dead in your sins. Why is this the case? Think all the way back to where death comes from. How did death come into the world? It came through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. When Adam first sinned, it was as if he opened a door for sin to come in the world, and sin stuck its foot in the door and let death come behind it. So death came to all mankind, because all mankind was plunged into rebellion and enmity with God. We became enemies of God in that case. We didn't have peace with Him. We were at enmity with Him. That's the state into which every one of us was born, as enemies of God. But Christ conquered the final enemy, death, by His death and resurrection from the grave. Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 15 quite clearly. In His resurrection, He conquered death, and so He is able to bring us into a state of peace with God. And that peace corresponds to life. Death corresponded to enmity. Life corresponds to peace. But if He did not really rise, we don't have that peace. We are still dead in our sins. We are still enemies of God, and God has not provided a way for us to be brought into that relationship of peace. So when people proclaim or teach or write that these things did not really happen and it didn't really matter if they happened, it's all fine, we can have the Christ of faith and He's different from the Jesus of history, that's what many scholars have written over the last 100 and some odd years. Know that that's not a real comfort. That's a false comfort based on a false premise that resurrections don't happen and that modern historical methods are better than the ancient ones that rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses and therefore don't permit us to believe in these things. I simply want you to observe that proclamation can only come from a man's head. It flatly contradicts what Luke here says. Luke gives us no room to believe that Christ only rose in a spiritual, figurative way. He really rose. He really has a body. Then and forever. Now it's a glorified body. It's a different body. Because He can step into rooms without going through the door. He can walk through walls. He can appear in places. He can do things that people who have not yet been raised cannot do. But that doesn't mean it's not a human body. In fact, it's a picture of the kind of glorified body that we will enjoy on that day when He returns. John, in his first letter, says, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We will be raised. We will be gloriously transformed like Him. But all of this depends on us having peace with God, which depends upon the reality of the resurrection, which Luke commends to us through the testimony of the disciples who truly saw Him risen. Jesus proved that He really had risen, and so demonstrated that He truly brings us peace with God. Second, Jesus opened their minds to understand God's saving plan. The disciples, we remember, had failed to understand Jesus' words. We remember Luke 9:45, how when Jesus, in the second instance, predicted His death and resurrection, they did not understand those things. In fact, they were hidden from them. And likewise, Luke says the same thing in Luke 18:34 on the third case when Jesus predicted His death and His resurrection. They were concealed from them. But Jesus also taught in Luke 12:2 that nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. And so we see it coming to pass now. We see the revelation of those things that were hidden as Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures and gives them reminders of the things that had been spoken concerning Him. Jesus says to them, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He reminds them they are not things that are made up after the fact, as some will allege, but things that He had said prior to His death. These are My words that I spoke when I was with you. And they're not just My words, He declares. They are the words of the prophets. All the prophets in all of Scripture, beginning with Moses, as we saw last week. When He says, everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's referring to all of what we call the Old Testament. The law is that which was written by Moses. It's Genesis, it's Exodus, it's Leviticus, it's Numbers, it's Deuteronomy. It's not just commandments. It's not just rules here and there. It's that whole narrative portion that includes many laws within it. But it's more than that. It's the narrative of God's saving work from creation to bringing his people, Israel, to the precipice of the promised land. And when he refers to all the prophets, he's not just talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He's talking about the 12. We call them the minor prophets. It's really one book, the book of the 12. He's also talking about the former prophets. We don't use this category very often. But in the Hebrew mind, they would separate the prophets into the former prophets and the latter prophets. What are the former prophets? Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Jesus is saying, all of those talk about me too. In this general way, all of Scripture points to him, and he's not content to stop there. When he says the Psalms, he doesn't just mean that book that we call the Psalms, but that is the first book in what's classified under the writings. And it's a way for him to signify that all of the writings, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Ruth, books like these, all of those also testify concerning Christ together, comprehensively, sometimes in ways that are hard to discern, but they certainly do. And Jesus declared it to be so beforehand, and now he opens their minds to understand it. And not just generally do they speak about the Christ as a king, as one who will reign forever, but they also speak very specifically about the Christ as one who should suffer, die, and on the third day rise. It's veiled, it's hidden, but it's there. It is written, Christ said, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But they needed God to open their minds so that they might understand these things. And so too it is for us. We need God to open our minds to understand these things. And so we always pray that God would open our eyes to see wonderful things in his word. It was hidden, but things are not hidden by God to remain hidden forever. And Christ reminded his disciples of these things, even as he worked in their minds, not just to allay their doubts by these external proofs, but also to relieve their doubts by opening their minds to understand these things. Sometimes, just as it's alleged that Christ didn't really rise from the dead on the basis that the people believe that resurrections don't really happen, sometimes people allege that Christ didn't really fulfill the scripture on the basis that predictive prophecy doesn't really happen. It's a bad logic. It's a foolish logic, quite frankly. It's one that we should reject, but it's one that people often speak of. But here Christ shows us the necessity of his death and resurrection to remind us that God is faithful and able to keep his promises no matter what stands in the way. There's no reason, there's no proper basis to say that prophets can't predict things, and we can actually dispel that claim and disprove it quite easily. Because even if, for the sake of argument, we are to grant to people who, what they'll say, this is how the argument goes, is you'll look at a text like, say, Daniel, and you'll say, Daniel clearly predicted the rise of Greece before Greece came. And they'll say, well, that wasn't really written by Daniel, it was written after the fact. Well, how do you know that? They'll maybe cite some vocabulary terms, but what they really are saying is, we know that because predictive prophecy doesn't happen. That's a circular logic. That's not predictive prophecy. Well, that's proof of predictive prophecy. That's not predictive prophecy. How do you know? Because it doesn't happen. That doesn't work. But that's what they'll say. Okay? But nobody believes that Isaiah 53 was written after the death of Christ. Nobody believes that Luke's gospel was written after the gospel went forth to all nations. And it's still going forth. These things are coming to fulfillment. He said they would happen. Predictive prophecy does happen. So if we can't rule it out just based on an assumption, then we have no reason to say that Isaiah did not speak beforehand of the Christ and the Psalms did not speak beforehand of the Christ. We have every reason to believe those things. We know that at the time that these things are taking place, the Old Testament scriptures already exist and are gathered into a single body of scriptures as recognized scriptures. But we need to understand more than that they simply make specific predictions and those things come to pass. We need to understand the scriptures, why these things were necessary to come to pass. Lord willing, next week is what we're going to start doing for a couple weeks. So we're going to reflect on all of Luke. We're going to gather up some pieces. We're going to start to do that next week by looking first at Galatians 3:10-14. And we're going to see one of the major ways in which Christ fulfills all of Scripture. We've talked about it before, but I want to work to cement that in our minds. But as a preview of that, what I want you to see is that, as we saw, sin through Adam brought a curse into this world, brought death into this world. We also know that God attached blessings and curses to his covenant made with the people of Israel. But as we read this morning, God, through a pagan prophet, prophesied that there was not curses in the future for this people. There was blessing in the future for this people. How could that be? And the answer we'll see is that Christ came to bear the curse for us. In being crucified on a tree, in being hung on a tree, he took upon himself a curse that we deserve, that he did not deserve, so that the blessings of Abraham, Paul will say in Galatians 3, might come to all who believe, Jew and Gentile in Christ, united as one people under one shepherd. So it was necessary that these promises might be fulfilled, not just to check a box because God said it would be, but so that the justice of God might be satisfied and so that the gracious love of God might come to those who through faith receive these things. It was necessary for these things to take place. We have good reason to believe that the prophets predicted them beforehand in all of the Scriptures. We have good reason to believe that Christ himself predicted them before they came to pass. That's essential for our proclamation as Christians and our defense for the hope that is within us. Recall simply those words from Numbers 23:19. If you're tempted to think, no, there's no way that these things are predicted beforehand, or if someone says that to you, remember what you know of God that he declared through that pagan prophet Balaam about how, saying, am I a man that I should lie? Have I not spoken, and will I not bring it to pass? This is one of the central ways that God proves who he is. He is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And then Balaam can do no else than what God has spoken. Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Even as we heard for some of us in Sunday school this morning, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. God brings all of his promises to pass. And when we see that unfold in Christ's life, we can say those same words. Yes, God's way is perfect. His words indeed prove true. And so when we think about all that he has promised, some of which he has not yet fulfilled, we can continue to trust him and to take refuge in him, to count him as our shield and our defender, knowing that not one thing that God has spoken will ever fail. God is not such a being that he could ever lie. So, the resurrection, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, because it fulfilled all the Scriptures concerning him, enables us to know that we can trust God to fulfill all of his promises to us, no matter what stands in his way. The grave couldn't hold Christ, nor can death or sin or any earthly or heavenly power stop him from doing all that he has purposed. And with that in mind, then, we turn to our third point, and we see that as Jesus prepares to ascend, and as he ascends, he commissions his disciples with instructions to bear witness about these things. Here, he outlines a further promise that God has made, the promise that the gospel should be preached to all nations. As he proclaims these things, and he speaks about how he fulfilled all the law and the prophets and all the things concerning himself, and as he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, speaks about his suffering and death, he goes on in verse 47 and says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Just as the death of Christ, the sufferings of the Christ, were hidden. They are there, but they were a mystery that was hidden in the promises of the law and the prophets and the writings. So too, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, the incorporation of many Gentiles into one people with the people of God, that was something hidden. It's something that people even now struggle to understand. And yet it's something that Jesus declares is there. And because it's there, we can trust that it's true, that God will surely bring it to pass. And he commissioned the disciples first as the witnesses to these things, the ones who would go proclaiming this gospel, calling people to repent of their sins. That means to change your mind and to change your heart. That is to turn your mind and to confess that you're a sinner before God and to turn your life away from the things that you want from being God of your life and to turn it to the ways of the Lord. It's a cycle in our life. We're continually going through such patterns of repentance, for none of us is a finished work of God until Christ comes. And yet it is the character of the Christian life, and it's what the disciples were sent out to proclaim: repentance for the forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. And this is key. It's a proclamation that is in his name to all nations. Not just a general call to repent and be forgiven, but repentance and forgiveness in the name of Christ, which entails all that he has done and all that he has accomplished. And as they go making that proclamation, they're to begin in Jerusalem and to go forth out into the nations. He says to them, "You are witnesses of these things." And then he promises that he will empower them with the power of God to fulfill this work. But he's not doing that right away. He instructs them first to wait. Wait for that empowerment, and says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." What is that a reference to? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, we'll see, when we begin the book of Acts in a short time, we will see that very clearly, that the gift and the promise of the Father is to be directly identified with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus tells them, wait for that gift and that promise, that which was also promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. We'll see that too. But notice he says, "I am sending the promise of my Father." It's the promise of the Father, but Christ is the one who is sending him, pouring the Holy Spirit out upon his people. And so he says, don't rush out, if you will, to start proclaiming this. Wait for my empowerment. Wait for me to send that promise. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And as he leads them out, he blesses them, lifting up his hands. We're going to see that's important as we think about the doxology. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We're continually in the temple blessing God. Luke's narrative began in the temple with a visitation to Zechariah. Now it ends with the disciples in the temple, drawing it all together to a close, praising the Lord, blessing the Lord, rejoicing with great joy, and worshiping Christ. And I bring all that to your attention because I want you to think about this in relationship to the commission he has just given them to be witnesses to these things, a commission that has been transferred to us, not in the sense that we are apostles like them with authority like them, but in the sense that we now are the ones in our generation, along with all Christians throughout the world, who are to testify to these things on the basis of their testimony, just like Luke was doing that in the writing of this gospel. We have a strong assurance from our Lord, risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he is the Lord himself, and he empowers us in our work. The first one to be raised assures us of his power to work in us and through us to fulfill all his saving purposes, just as he assured his disciples. Look at all the ways in this text that Luke draws our attention to who Jesus really is. The answer to that question, who is he in yonder stall? He refers to himself with the words, "I am." And he presents himself as the "I am" who brings peace, the "I am" who discerns the thoughts of men's hearts, the "I am" who opens the minds of men and answers the prayer, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." The "I am" in whose name repentance and forgiveness is proclaimed, the "I am" who sends the Holy Spirit, the "I am" who blesses his people, the "I am" who receives their worship. Who is he? The Lord of glory, the very Son of God, not a mere man, not a very special man that God has chosen. But the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, through whom and for whom all things were made, who came in the course of time and became like us, so that he might die for our sins and rise from the grave. And he is the one who assures his disciples he will give them all that they need in order to do what he has commissioned them to do. So he assures us as well that he has given us all that we need. And we can trust him. For he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He is risen. And he is at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns until he comes again to establish his kingdom fully forevermore. And so we, as his disciples, here in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, we can bear witness to Christ with certain faith in our risen and exalted Lord. And we can do this by knowing something, by understanding something, by trusting him, and by bearing witness then with joy and with praise in our hearts. I want you to know what Christ did and what he accomplished. He died and rose and ascended, and therefore you have peace with God and faith through him. That is the assurance that you have those things. Not what your heart says, not how you feel, whether you feel like you've been good enough or bad this week, or whether you feel like maybe he's judging you because things haven't gone quite right. The assurance that you have peace with God is here in what Christ did. That's all you need to be assured of this truth. And so know what Christ did, what he accomplished by his work. And proclaim that. Not just that he died and rose and ascended, but that he died for our sins so that we might have peace for God, with God, and rose and is at the right hand of the Father even now. And understand how Christ fulfilled the scriptures. As you engage with people and you seek to persuade them of these things, it can be tempting to get distracted by all kinds of arguments that are apart from scripture. Sometimes those are good, apologetic arguments to have. But also direct them back to the scriptures and how Christ fulfilled these things. And that requires us to learn and to continually learn how it is that Christ does fulfill the scriptures. And we labor at that, we work at that, we study at that in Sunday school and when we're gathered here on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. It is, I hope and pray for as long as I'm in ministry, it will be the central focus of my ministry, to show Christ in all of Scripture. That's what we do. And so learn and understand that this is true, that he did fulfill all Scriptures, but how it is the case. And to the best of your ability, make that case as you seek to persuade others. And as you do it, trust Christ's provision by way of the Holy Spirit. He promised to empower us through the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to every single believer in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That's not just for some, it's for all who are in Christ. And you can therefore trust that the Lord is working through you to testify as he is pleased to do. And trust that he will likewise work in those who hear you according to his good pleasure. So don't worry about your skill in making that argument. Seek to grow in your skill in that, but don't worry about it. Simply proclaim Christ and trust the Holy Spirit. And fourth, act. Bear witness to the gospel of repentance, forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, but all who come to him with repentance and faith will be forgiven of their sins. Sometimes, because I am a Calvinist, I do believe that God first works in our hearts. But sometimes, because we believe that, it can stifle our witness because we're trying to make sense of how our theology works with our declaration of these things. Believing that God first must work in the heart of someone before they can believe doesn't mean I have to make them believe that and understand that before I can call them to repent and believe. Call them to repent and believe. Present the truth of the gospel. And let God be sovereign where God is sovereign. Let him work. But act in faith that he is sovereign. And don't let those things stifle your proclamation of faith as you call people to repent and believe. You'll see the evidence of God's sovereignty as people do, as people hear and they believe. And finally, remember that this is all for God's glory. It's for our good. It's for His glory. So as we do this, rejoice in the Lord and praise Him who works such wonders in our hearts, in our minds, in history through Christ whom He sent and whom He raised. And at the end of history, when Christ will come again and raise our bodies from the grave, rejoice in Him with all your strength and praise Him who alone can work such wonders. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us such joy even now. We pray that you would empower our witness with boldness. We think of the early church who, when they faced persecution and opposition, they prayed for such boldness in accordance with your word. And they prayed that you would fill them with your spirit, and you shook that place and filled them with your spirit so that they would go out proclaiming these things. We know we don't need visible signs like that, for we have such testimonies that assure us that you still work in this way in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word, that we might believe it with all of our being, that we might boldly and courageously proclaim it to our friends and neighbors, and that all for your glory, for their joy and our joy, as we find our joy in praising you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.